So, is Christianity Jewish?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I haven't heard back from him yet. No, I haven't gotten a response yet. I'm a little surprised. Article's been up a few hours now. I'm talking about my open letter to Donald Trump. Yeah, last night, Nancy and I were chatting about some things and about some of his very self-evident shortcomings that are hurting him and could ultimately hurt him as a presidential candidate. And I said, you know what? I think I'm going to write an open letter. So even though I was busy finishing with the editing of my Job commentary, just a few days left before submitting that, I just thought, yeah, I'm going to write an open letter to him. So if you haven't read it, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest articles. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So even if you want to talk about Donald Trump, we won't be. I mean, we might want to talk about how Donald Trump would do as a friend of Israel and so on, but that's really not our focus today. We're going to have a special guest on in a few minutes, Messianic Jewish leader, fine teacher. And we'll discuss this question, is Christianity Jewish? Now, on the one hand, some of you say, yeah, of course, obviously, everyone knows that. On the other hand, you say, what are you talking about? That's like saying, is Islam Hindu? Or is atheism Christian? Or, you know, it's a complete mixing of terms. So we'll sort that out. If you have a question, the number to call is 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. If you've got questions for me or my guest, Messianic Jewish leader Sam Nadler, who'll be joining me shortly. Yes, we are approaching the High Holy Days on the Jewish calendar, the celebrations, the holy appointed times on the biblical calendar. These coming weeks are very sacred for religious Jews around the world, and even for some non-religious Jews, they become more religious at this time of the year. It's a great time to pray for God to open the hearts and minds of Jewish people around the world. And can I just take a minute to speak to all of you listening to me who are Jewish, as I am, but who do not believe in Jesus? Maybe you listen because listening to me kind of makes your blood boil, but you want to hear what I have to say because you think I'm deceptive and destructive in my work and I'm leading our people astray. So you just want to hear the latest that I'm talking about, even if it's not direct outreach to Jewish people. Maybe you listen because you're curious. Who is this guy talking about Jews believing in Jesus or Jesus being the Jewish Messiah? Or maybe you listen just, you've got different political views and other things, and you find it amusing that anybody could really believe the Bible the way I do today. Whatever your reasons are, I'm so glad that you're listening. And perhaps you're listening because you're really, really seeking the truth. And you were sure that you were following the way of truth, but you've heard some things that have made you question. So to one and all, I want to say this. The one who makes the ultimate decisions of right and wrong is God. He is the ultimate determiner of truth. I don't mean he creates truth. I mean he reveals what is true and what is not. Look, some of you are born in a Jewish home. Some of you are born in a Hindu home, Muslim home, atheist home. Does the home you were born in determine what's true? No. Some of you were born in a very liberal, reformed Jewish home. Some in an ultra-Orthodox Jewish home. Does the home you were born in determine truth? No. So how do we know? Well, we study, we examine, we look to see facts. If it's mathematics and we can determine that 2 plus 2 equals 4, not 5, we can determine truth. But spiritual things are not often that easily determined. So God says, seek me and live. He says to our Jewish people scattered around the world, Deuteronomy 4:29, Jeremiah 29:13, if from there, wherever you are scattered around, you'll seek me, you'll find me. If you search for me with all your heart and all your soul. If you'll be genuinely sincere to follow God at any cost, he will reveal his truth to you. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have a question for you. Who was the first man in recorded history to be called rabbi? Was it one of the first century Jewish teachers like Hillel or Shammai? Or maybe one of the ancient Israelite leaders like Moses or Ezra? Actually, it was a contemporary of Hillel and Shammai. The man commonly known as John the Baptist. Rabbi John the Baptist? Well, in fact, John the Baptist wasn't a Baptist. He was a baptizer, meaning someone who immersed people in water. His Hebrew name was Yochanan, and he called for people to go through ritual immersion, which is a very Jewish practice. Christians call it baptism, but it's actually an ancient biblical rite that symbolizes spiritual cleansing. And what was Rabbi Yochanan's message? Do tshuva. In other words, repent and get right with God.
That was from our Think It Through TV series that aired on the Inspiration Network, wonderfully well produced. That was from the show Is Christianity Jewish? In fact, you get that DVD, the entire broadcast, a wonderful 22-minute broadcast for free when you order the special resource offer this week. I'll tell you more about that later, but whatever you have a minute, you can go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. The question we asked right before the broadcast started today, is Christianity Jewish? Which sounds very strange to many, but my guest, Messianic Jewish leader, teacher, author, Sam Nadler is going to help us set the record straight. If you live in the greater Charlotte, North Carolina area and want to find out what a Messianic congregation is about, if you want to find out how they celebrate the High Holy Days and what the spiritual application of these things is for today, I would highly recommend that you visit Sam Nadler's congregation. We'll tell you about that more in a moment. Sam, it is a joy to have you back on the Line of Fire.
Michael, it's just wonderful to hear your voice. How are you doing, brother?
I'm doing really well. How about you?
Blessed out of my socks.
All right. Well, that's awesome to hear. Now, Sam, for the benefit of all of our listeners and our great stations in Charlotte, North Carolina, what's the name of your congregation? How can people find out more?
Hope of Israel. Yeah, there's a number of congregations. Word of Messiah, which is my day job. I work for Word of Messiah. Ministries, and we plant congregations all over the world. The one I think you're thinking of in Charlotte, North Carolina, is called Hope of Israel Congregation. Hope of Israel Congregation.
Neat. Excellent. So Sam, if someone just asked you that question flat out, is Christianity Jewish? Now, it's a loaded question. What does one mean by Christianity? What does one mean by Jewish? But the man on the street asked you that. How would you respond?
Well, I'd say to him, depends how you're defining Christianity, because in churches, they would define it as non-Jewish. So the very practitioners of Christianity would, for the most part, say, no, there's nothing Jewish about what we do. That's a separate faith altogether. But if you were to ask me, and probably you as well, Mike, about the matter, we would say, well, the very foundations of our faith have to do with what the Hebrew prophets and what Moses and the law testified to. In other words, the whole issue of who the Messiah is, the Christ as such, who the Messiah is a Jewish question. Mm. I had an opportunity recently to discuss this with someone that they said, well, he's no longer king of the Jews. I said, well, if he's no longer king of the Jews, you are hopeless. Because the only way he can be king of Italians is if he's first king of the Jews, because his credentials are Jewish.
Yep.
In other words, when he was born, the Magi said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? The prophecy of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, is that he'd have to be coming through the tribe of Yehuda, or Judah. He'd have to be king of the Jews, of the Judeans. And so the credentials are still there, and people try to separate. Here's the problem. They try to separate the Lord from his credentials, which are Jewish credentials.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we look at it from that point of view, I have to say, if it's not Jewish in its root as well as the fruit, by the way, the fact of the matter is he relevant to anyone? Because his only credentials to be the Savior of the world is that he's actually the Messiah of Israel. All his credentials are Jewish. Now, the way it has been portrayed, as you're well aware, is as a non-Jewish kind of religion. The New Testament doesn't know from that. It expresses faith from the apostles. It expresses faith in the Messiah in the Jewish frame of reference. And so if someone was to say to me, well, you know, is Christianity Jewish? I say, well, you'll have to define your Christianity. Because
right.
Usually it's not defined by most of its practitioners as Jewish, but it's biblically Jewish.
All right, so would you agree with this statement then? We'll turn around something that you were saying, that Jesus is only the Savior of the world because he's the Messiah of Israel. Or conversely, if he's not the Messiah of Israel, he's not the Savior of anyone.
He can't be anybody's Savior, let alone the world. And so we want, you know, when we see what John, you know, when we look at the Gospel of John, we see something that when I got my theological training, I was told that this is a book for the Gentiles, for the nations. It was not something that, on the other hand, it's quite the opposite. If you remember in chapter 1, for our listeners, I want them to, you can check in your Bibles, please. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, when they were going from friend to friend, person to person, saying who they found, there was all kinds of various descriptions that are given. And what we see there, you know, he says, Rabbi. And then John says, translated means teacher.
Right.
We found him who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. Translated means Christ. And on and on. Now, you say, well, what's your point? Why would John, who was not being paid by the word, he said that everything he put in his gospel was to make the case that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, yes, life and eternal life in him. And so the whole point of everything he wrote was to prove the case that he really is the true Messiah, John. And therefore, why did he bother using the Hebrew words if he's just going to translate them anyway into lingua franca of his readers? Because he wanted the Gentile believers to understand the fact that the roots are Jewish, and they're going to understand and communicate the gospel. They have to keep it in its context, because its only credentials to be anybody's Savior is as the true Messiah of Israel.
All right, so when someone tells us, say a rabbi I'm having a debate with, Christianity is a beautiful world religion, and it's good for the Gentiles, and Jesus has helped them a lot, and we appreciate that, but he's not for Jews. It's not just insulting to say it's not good enough for us, but you Gentiles can have him. But since all the credentials, he had to fulfill what's written in Moses and the prophets, every strand of the New Testament, the New Covenant writings, points to him as being the Messiah of Israel. So if he's not that, then he's not good for the Gentiles either.
Well, that's the problem that everyone, on both sides of the equation, in other words, on the Jewish side of the equation, they have to come up with a Messiah that is something other than what Moses and the prophets pointed to. That's the problem that we have amongst the Jewish people, that if Yeshua or Jesus is not the Messiah, who in the world are you looking for? On the other side of the equation are the Christians, who presented him in a self-serving fashion in many cases. In other words, when we look at the famous paintings, we look at the painting by Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper. When you look at that, you see that the Messiah and all of the apostles are on one side of the table. I mean, as if someone said, hey, they're going to take a picture, get on that side of the table. Then you see them sitting rather upright rather than lying on the floor around the table as they would have in the first century. But you also see on the table things that are maybe, you know, not very kosher for Passover, which the Last Supper would have been a Passover meal. You see loaves of Italian bread, which are great for heroes, but not good for Passover.
Right.
But then you look at the people there. Who around there looks Jewish? Ah, there's one that's made to look Jewish.
That's it.
That would be Judas.
Judas Iscariot.
Judas, he's allowed to look Jewish. Why? Because, of course, he would be Jewish looking.
Yeah.
So we have here a presentation of, you know, a famous presentation, iconic presentation of the Messiah and his apostles, and there's nothing that would be communicating to the Jewish people the credentials that make him everybody's savior. So both sides would have to get around the fact that we have to look at the scriptures, we have to see what the law and the prophets all spoke to, and understand the Brit HaVashah, the New Testament, New Covenant. We have to look at it as a Jewish document, which is what you teach very well. We have to see it as a Jewish document and realize that the apostles understood this as the Messiah of Israel, and thinking that Christianity can be dismissed because of its appearance is a way of saying that it's no longer kosher just because Gentiles like Jewish people.
Yeah, great lines. Sam Nadler, frontline pioneer Messianic Jewish leader for many, many years, a mentor, teacher, leader. We'll be back with more of his words of wisdom.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let's take a look at some well-known Christian terms and see if maybe they have some Jewish roots. How about the sacred scriptures of the church called the New Testament? Did you know that New Testament or New Covenant is actually a Hebrew term found in the prophet Jeremiah? He spoke of a day when God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's how Yeshua's first followers, who were all Jews, got the idea. They believed that they were experiencing this new covenant that God had promised to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah.
That is from our TV show that we did call This Christianity Jewish, where I was joined by my special guest today, Messianic Jewish leader Sam Nadler. He's the founder and president of Word of Messiah Ministries. That's wordofmessiah.org. He is an author. He is a congregational planter. He is a mentor and teacher. He's been a leader of some of the key Jewish outreach ministries in the world. And I've spent great time with him one-on-one and see him burning bright, reaching out to the lost, and always ready to make disciples. So that's something that really blesses me about Sam. Okay, listen, friends, the special resource offer this week, trust me, if I get into all your hands, you thank me for it. You get three DVDs, or three sets, actually. You get the DVD of Is Christianity Jewish, the TV show that Sam and I recorded in Charlotte, North Carolina. You get the complete 100-minute DVD set on the appointed times with Michael Rudelnik, Avner Boesky, and yours truly, shot on location in Israel about the feasts and holy days. You talk about an eye-opener. You talk about something that makes the word come alive. And then you also get the two-hour DVD set with Professors Michael Rudelnik, Daryl Bach, Walter Kaiser, and yours truly speaking about Isaiah 53. And we've reduced the price. We're paying the postage. So call or order 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to find out more. Sam Nadler, I have a question for you, sir. Since Paul taught that the church was the new Israel and a real Jew was one who was a Jew on the inside, why on the outside, and not on the outside, why are you so focused on Jewish things? Man, it seems like you're going backwards, not forwards. I'm sure you've heard that objection before.
I've been accused of worse by better.
Okay.
Let me just say, Mike, that many people look and interpret the New Testament in out of its context. You know, a text taken out of context becomes a pretext for any subtext you want to use as a proof text. And so people take these texts and they basically look at it through a lens that is not a whole Bible lens. When we look at what the Bible is teaching in Romans, when they say, you know, it says, as you mentioned there, you know, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, 29, the Jew who's inwardly. The context, he's talking about Jewish people. He's not talking in the context of Romans chapter 2, verse 17 and following, about non-Jews. He's actually saying, but as for the Jewish person. And so he's actually talking about what makes a Jewish person a genuine Jewish person. He's not talking about how does a Gentile become a Jew.
Hmm.
Now, let's just understand that. Now, when we look at it, people will say, well, hold it a second, what do you say? Well, we're all brothers and sisters in Messiah. By faith, we're of the seed of Abraham, every one of us. But remember, Abraham was going to be the father of many nations. That would be the testimony. And so Jews and non-Jews together in the body. This is our testimony together. But let me go back a couple of steps, because the reason that this is so easily misunderstood, it's not because of the holidays, the festivals, Passover and all that, you know, would point to the Messiah, point to Jesus, and all show him as the fulfillment and how the apostles all kept these festivals, etc. It's not because of that. It's not because of the jargon, as he pointed out earlier, that is used in order to communicate the fact that he really is the Messiah of Israel in order to be the Savior of the world. It's not that. It's because the most Christians, and I say most because you and I know so many exceptions, the most Christians do not understand their calling to bring the good news to the Jewish people. Therefore, they don't see any of this as relevant to what God has for them. Especially in Western Christianity, where we're very, how may I put it, very self-serving, and, you know, I want a calling that has to do with my preferences. I want a calling that has to do with making me feel satisfied or fulfilling my sense of self-worth or something of that thought. That's sort of ridiculous, of course, but that's how many things are approached. When rather we see what the Apostle to the Gentiles said. In Romans chapter 11, verse 11, he says, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. To make them, the word there in the original language, is zealous, to be desirous, to want Messiah. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, he says you have to use mercy to do that, and later in that chapter, verse 30 and 31, that they are to be merciful and kind and caring and loving and all of these kind of things to show that the sizzle will sell the steak. That the Gentiles would have the King of the Jews in their heart and therefore love the Jewish people and present the faith in a way that would be meaningful to Jews, and therefore, in light of their calling, then the festivals, then the jargon, then all of this kind of stuff is so useful for communication purposes. But when you don't understand your calling, it all seems kind of irrelevant, random. You got to be into Jewish things or something like that. I mean, my dear friends, those who are listening, if God called you to France and you were clear on that calling, God called, what language would you have to learn to be effective and fulfill your calling? You can guess, but it's probably the right guess would be French. Mm-hmm. And if you said, no, I don't want to learn French, I call it Liberty Fries, I won't want to learn French. Well, you'll be called to it, but you'll be ineffective in your calling. And you'll probably be unfaithful to the one who called you if you don't go and learn the language he called you to speak to the people in. Well, when the non-Jewish believers, as the Apostle Paul spoke to them in Romans chapter 11, verse 11 and following, that salvation has come to the Gentiles because their calling is to impact the Jewish people with the good news. And therefore, they are to make sure that the olive tree, you know, as you know in my book, Messianic Foundations, I go into this with some depth, showing in Romans 11 that they were grafted in, the non-Jewish believers, my brothers and sisters, family in the Lord. We all share the same blessings. We have the same privileges. It's just wonderful we have a Messiah. But my brothers and sisters are wild branches. They are grafted in to the olive tree. And it says in verse 24 of Romans 11 that if God can do that, can take these wild branches, contrary to nature, and graft them into this cultivated olive tree, how much more can he bring the natural branches? And the last four words, Mike, the last four words, it says, into their own olive tree, their own it's still their olive tree. Mm. It's still supposed to be something that looks like home.
And all right, Sam, I got to jump in. I got to jump in. Friends, I'm going to keep talking to Sam now. Listen, I could sit and listen to Sam all day. I'm going to keep talking to him into this next half hour. If you keep listening, go to AskDrBrown.org just in case you'll be losing us here. We're continuing the conversation.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And also the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, who says all the nations of the world are going to come up here to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. So this is probably one of the main feasts that the prophets say is going to have worldwide implications. And it's interesting, in the Law of Moses, there were 70 bulls offered in sacrifice, which is the same number in Genesis 10 as the 70 nations of the world. And so many people look at that, see that this is a universal perspective of a universal calling of the nations to the God, not only of the whole world, but also the God of Israel.
That was the voice of Avner Bosky, Messianic Jewish scholar living in Israel. He, Michael Rudelnik, Professor Michael Rudelnik, and I had the joy of recording on-site in Israel a series of teachings that Day of Discovery put out, 100 minutes on DVD on the appointed times. You can get that. And great discussion with four biblical scholars on Isaiah 53, 2 hours on DVD. And then a terrific TV broadcast with my friend, Messianic Jewish leader, Sam Nadler, talking about, is Christianity Jewish? Sam, when I listen to you, I got to be totally honest. You know, we agree on things. And, you know, we've both been around these topics many times and taught on them. But when I listen to you, I find your biblical reasoning irresistibly compelling. In other words, even though I'm already with you and I've already heard these things, when I hear the way you present it, I'm like, who can argue against it? It is so clear. It's not some shtick where you were trying to get Gentiles to wear a yarmulke and while they're eating their Big Mac, you know, cheeseburger. You know, wearing a yarmulke and making everybody confused. We're just talking about roots of the faith. So Sam, let's start this. We've only got a couple minutes. This is a shorter segment, but then we'll have some more time. Why should your average Christian even care about the biblical calendar and the feasts and holy days of Israel?
Well, there's a number of reasons. You've taught well on this. My book, Messiah and the Feasts of Israel, goes into it with some depth. The point is, of course, that it's all about the Messiah. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Yeshua. It's all about the Lord. It all points to him. It was intended by God to be a witness of the Messiah. Every one of the festivals are meant to point not only Israel, but the nations as well, as that last piece said. Everyone, to look to him. The redemptive program of God is outlined in the festivals of Israel. So for no other reason, they are edifying, they are testimonies to the Messiah, a way to exalt Jesus as such, in every single element. It's just amazing. So there's an edifying reason for everyone, but also let's understand, they were given by God as testimony. This is supposed to be our testimony, our witness of the Messiah. That, you know, when people say, well, can't we witness to him at any old time? Of course, and we should. I use everything, as you know, as opportunity for the good news.
Yep.
That being said, when you're given by God, he says, listen, these seven festivals, this is what I'm going to be speaking through to speak of my redemptive program for humanity, to the Jew first, but not to the Jew only. So these seven festivals are your tools in your toolkit for witnessing. You want to make sure you're using the tools he gave us. And so this is how the apostles used them. All the apostles utilized these festivals for testimony of the Messiah. There was never a legalistic bone in their bodies regarding these matters. In fact, when we look at how the apostles celebrated the Passover and all the other festivals, they all had to do with pointing to the Messiah. Period. You say, well, what makes you say that? When we look in the book of Acts, we see that Paul was actually celebrating Passover, not in Jerusalem, because it's about Jesus. It's not about the place, but the person.
All right. Awesome words. Let's talk about Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So this actually plays out in the New Testament in John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 14, if we think about the image of tabernacling, it says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In fact, the Greek word that John uses is the same word that was used in the Jewish Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint a couple hundred years before Jesus. It means he literally pitched his tent among us. So in a unique way, God tabernacles among us, and that's part of the imagery.
He boothed among us. God came and dwelt with us like we're dwelling in a booth with him together.
Yes. Yeah.
Again, that's from our video on the Appointed Times Messianic Jewish Teachers, Scholars, shot on location in Israel. It'll make the Word come alive to you, trust me, the whole Bible. It'll bring home truths of the gospel to you. I believe it'll stir your heart. Find out more, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. All right, back with Sam Nadler. Friends, if you're enjoying this broadcast, get online, go over to Amazon, a place like that, and just type in his name, Sam Nadler, and check out some of his books. They're rich, they're deep in the Word, and they're wonderfully practical and Jesus-centered, Yeshua-centered. All right, Sam, in just a few days, Jews around the world will mark for them the beginning of the new year. Even though in the Bible it was the first day of the seventh month, it's become, by Jewish tradition, the new year. But it's not a time for partying and getting drunk. It's a time for sobriety and reflection. So open this up on three levels. First, when this was in the Bible, the Feast of Trumpets, just what it seemed to mean for Old Testament Israel, and then what it's meant in Jewish tradition, and then ultimately, what does it mean to us as followers of the Messiah?
I think those are real three very pertinent questions, Mike. First of all, regarding let's take the last one first, because if it's something's not relevant, it's irrelevant. So for our listeners, let's understand it was placed in the scriptures for believers to embrace. It was placed in the scriptures for me, you, and every Christian, every born-again, regenerate, blood-bought Christian, to rejoice in and to embrace these festivals. In other words, there was a purpose for our lives in these. As they mentioned before, they all point to the Messiah. This one in particular, the Feast of Trumpets, as it's called, or a day of blowing of trumpets in the Hebrew, etc. It's a memorial blowing of trumpets, etc. It's also called traditionally, Rosh Hashanah, New Year. But for the believer, the blowing of the trumpets should not be overlooked because it was a point of readiness. In other words, when trumpets were blown in scriptures, there were one of two reasons, generally, it says in Numbers chapter 10, that they were blown for either alarm or assembly. They were blown for war or worship. And you had to know the difference. I mean, can you imagine going to worship service, packed with a gun here? You'd say, what's going on? So you have to know the difference. So therefore, the Feast of Trumpets was a time, it says, for us to assemble together. For the believers, it's a call to assembly, for us to assemble. Now, I will say that when we look at all these festivals, the pertinent place they have for Israel is not to be overlooked, because it will be an alarm. It'll be a warning, a tremendous warning to Israel, as we see how trumpets is used in the scriptures as well. So what might be an assembly note for some of us for readiness and keeping ready and living ready for the Lord every year, it reorients us to readiness to live for him. But for Israel, it's a testimony of alarm. Take note, be careful. When we look at the traditions, the idea of the traditions was something that came up after the fact of Moses. It was developed from the Babylonian captivity. The very month it is celebrated in is called Tishrei. Now, that's the name that we adopted from Babylon. It's the name of the first month of the Babylonian year, and that was their new year. Tishrei means beginnings in Babylonian, and so therefore the idea was beginnings, and we adopted it. and therefore the traditions follow. And the reason that the traditions were placed on it was because when we look at the writings of Moses and the prophets, we don't see a great deal of detail regarding the meaningfulness or the historical events regarding this particular festival. First day of the seventh month in the Bible, and so traditionally it became now the first day of the new year traditionally speaking. That being said, they filled in the gaps with a lack of scripture on it, and so it's kind of like a mystery festival, this mystery feast. Well, Paul explains the mystery in in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says the mystery of this last trump. And so we have this mystery that's explained for all believers when we hear the trump called up yonder, then I'll be there.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I live for the uppertaker. No man knows the day or the hour. I live ready. That being said, it's also a readiness to live for the Lord. In regards to the Feast of Trumpets, it has several-fold meaning. In modern Judaism, it's the beginning of the days of awe, the 10 days of awe that lead to Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so, as you mentioned, it's a time for real sober thinking, a time when we're trying to orient ourselves to being right with God, according to the traditions of Judaism. Three books are opened on the day Day of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. Three books are opened. There's a book that is for the absolutely righteous. They are automatically placed into the Book of Life for the coming year. That's the tradition. Then there's, by the way, I think that's a very small book, to tell you the mm-hmm. truth. Then there's the Book of the Absolutely Wicked, and they are absolutely not put in the Book of Life by tradition. And then there is the in-betweeners, the intermediates, those of us neither that good or that bad. And traditionally during those 10 days, people try to merit good deeds in order to earn the right to be placed into the Book of Life for the coming year. And so when we think about that, you say, well, what do you mean? Well, they try to do good deeds. I usually tell people that being nice to me probably gets them double bonus points, you know?
Uh-huh.
They try to do good, so on the Day of Atonement, the books are closed for the coming year, and they're hoping their name is written in the Book of Life for the coming year. Now, all of this sounds very sad for those of us who know the good news, because atonement has been made. And therefore, we rejoice in the truth. We have new life in the new year as such. And we therefore are assured that our name is written in the Book of Life, and it will not be blotted out, Yeshua, Jesus says in Revelation 3:5. And so we want to understand what most of the Jewish people, I say most because many Jewish people have come to faith, but most of Jewish people are kind of having a traditional hope, trying to hope their good works will merit them entrance into the Book of Life for the coming year, but they have no genuine biblical hope in that because it's not a biblical fact. The real need is for them to hear good news. That's why I want our listeners to be praying for Jewish neighbors and friends. Pray for your ministry, of course. Appreciate prayers for Word of Messiah as well. Pray for those ministries that Mike is also working with. You mentioned the number of wonderful leaders you're working with. Pray for outreach to be going on. But we need every single born-again believer to realize their calling to bring the good news, and these festivals are your opportunity to share good news with Jewish neighbors and friends. You can ask them when we have services coming up for the High Holy Days. They're called Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, New Year and Day of Atonement as such. And you can invite them to come. Invite them or ask them about it. Ask them, how will you be observing it this year?
Yep.
And learn from them, and then you'll be able to share. Have a discussion. Interact. But they can ask you, but why are you so interested in our holidays? You can look them in the eye and say, no, they are biblical holidays, and they are reminders to me of the Messiah who I live for and wait for, and also the one who made atonement for my sins as well.
Yeah, friends, these are not just interesting words. These are words that could literally make the difference between life and death for a Jewish person. a Jewish person being in right relationship with God or separated from God. And we've got just one more segment. Again, I'm not just saying it. I could listen to Sam with enjoyment and edification all day long. To find out more about his work, Sam and Miriam Nadler, go to wordofmessiah.org, wordofmessiah.org. He's very busy, but he might be able to speak at a church and come in and teach, or other team members potentially do it, helping to plant Messianic congregations around the world. And if you live in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, find out. Bring a Jewish friend. Invite him to come to a Messianic congregation for the high holy days. We come back. I just want to ask Sam, all right, I'm a Gentile. I have a Jewish coworker. Where do I start? How do I talk to him about Jesus? I'm intimidated.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
By your deeds, O Lord, so I sing for joy at all your hands have made. How great are your works, O Lord, Elohim Baruch Hashem.
When you hear Paul Wilbur singing, it means two things. Time to tap your feet, and it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown with my very special guest, dear friend, Messianic Jewish leader Sam Nadler. Sam, there is sometimes a perception that Jews, just generically, Jews know the Bible well, and Jews really understand the meaning of the scriptures. You know, I get saved, 1971, I'm shooting heroin, I'm a rebellious drug user, very, very little Jewish background. You know, I was raised in a conservative Jewish home. I learned enough Hebrew to chant the bar mitzvah passage, but didn't even know what I was reading. Now I get saved, and people think, oh, you must understand the Bible well because you're Jewish. Why would I understand it better just based on that? But a lot of Christians think that the average Jewish person, their coworker, who's probably not a religious Jew, if it's a guy, probably doesn't wear a yarmulke, they probably don't keep strict kosher, probably don't observe the Sabbath strictly, that they just assume that person knows the Bible better than they do. Do you think that's a right assumption?
Well, there's a number of false assumptions, that's one of them, that keep believers from fulfilling their calling. I have a seminar called Share Messiah, a free download for people if they want to learn. We also have materials, simple materials that every believer can use. Let me tell you why. Most Jewish people, like most people, are not that astute in the Bible, not well-read in them. Most Jewish people are unaware of what the scriptures actually say. And unfortunately, that being said, it doesn't make them less Jewish or anything of that sort. But that means that most believers are well-equipped to be able to share their faith.
Yes.
Plant seeds. Your job, listeners, is to plant the seed of the good news. We have materials to help you in this. We have booklets and materials, free things, all kinds of stuff for you to help you, to assist you in this at wordofmessiah.org. So please understand that we want very much to assist you. It's not a job for professionals. Now, you may hear some missions and organizations that may tell you, oh, it's such a hard job, you should support us to do that work. No, it's our job as the body. As I mentioned earlier, the calling upon the Gentile believer was to make Israel jealous, and therefore to be able to actually be a witness, a testimony to the average Jewish person. Just like yourself, someone planted a seed in my heart. I mocked them and laughed at them. But a year and a half later, after I came to faith, I wrote them a note saying, thank you for letting me laugh at you, because now I love him too. That person planted a seed that was later watered by others, and I came to faith later on. And so everyone can do this. Now, our free downloads will go into a lot of reasons why believers don't share their faith. That's one of them. Thinking yeah. They'll get out-dueled with the gospel gun, you know? Mm-hmm. But the fact of the matter is that, all of us are equipped, because the very same grace of God for Mike Brown And the same grace of God for Sam Nadler is the same grace of God for each person. That's what makes the difference. The Holy Spirit is the power of God for your life. Yield yourself to Him, and you will be God's instrument of grace and good news to those around you. But that's the real issue. If you're giving into fear that you'll make a mistake, that you won't do it right, if you're living by fear, remember God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Understand that you are enabled and empowered by the same faith in Jesus to be a testimony for the Lord as well. And so we want to encourage you. We're here to assist you. You can do it. We're all in it together.
Yeah. Amen to all of it. We yield ourselves to the Lord. He's the one who works through us. It's the Spirit that does the work. It's the gospel Amen. That saves. And we are vessels. Look, and Paul said, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. So yeah. Just make yourself available. You'll be rejected. That's a good sign. It means people are treating you like Yeshua. But you'll also have the incredible joy, not just in this world, but the world to come, of seeing Jewish people and Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus the Messiah. And here in America, large numbers of Jews come to faith through the witness of Gentile Absolutely. Christian friends.
Most Jewish people have come to believe because of a non-Jewish believer who loved them enough to share good news. And that's the test you're under, listeners, the test of love. Do you love people enough to take the risk of love to share the message of life?
That's it. And if you say, boy, I want to, but my heart's not there, say, God, give me that heart of love. And then you step out. Step out in faith. So friends, go to wordofmessiah.org. Check out the materials, the resources, free resources, resources you could purchase. And please pray for Sam and Miriam Nadler. They really are on the front lines. A lot of times in the Messianic movement, we can kind of focus inward on recovering roots of the faith and things like that, which has its place, but we've constantly got to be reaching out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sam, we haven't been able to have lunch. That's my bad, but at least we get to talk by phone. Thank you for enriching our audience today.
I love you, Mike. All the various titles and all the things you've done. Let me tell you, listeners, he's a wonderful brother in the Lord. He's a wonderful man of God. Pray for him.
Thanks. Well, Sam, based on that, lunch is on me next time.
Okay, but I get to pick the place.
Yeah. All right. I will reconsider that. All right. I love you, man. Thanks so much.
I love you, too. Bye.
Bye-bye. All right, boy, what a joy. I could really, I said it before, I said it again, I listen to Sam all day. Look, I am not trying to lay some Jewish trip on you. Well, you feel guilty if you're not telling Jewish people about Jesus. There's something wrong with you if you don't have a heart for Israel and a bad. No, I'm not trying to lay something on you. We're talking about an exciting opportunity to work together with God for His divine purposes. We're talking about the salvation of Israel being like life from the dead. We're talking about the church being edified and enriched as it reconnects to the richness of the olive tree and its roots in Jesus, Yeshua, which are very Jewish roots, not the roots of Jewish tradition so much as the roots of the biblical faith of Moses, the prophets, the Messiah, the apostles. So I really can't strongly recommend these resources to you. Hey, we have to pay for them, and we turn around and try to get them to you at the very, very best price. I'd love for the whole world to watch these. Our two DVD sets on the appointed times, the Feast of Israel. And again, we flew over to Israel. Then Avner Nebosky lives there. We flew over to Israel, a whole team, a whole crew, hours and hours and hours of work in different locations just to get it exactly right to make the scriptures come alive to you. The appointed times, and then 2 hours on Isaiah 53. Wow. I mean, an eye-opening verse-by-verse discussion. And then the DVD is Christianity Jewish, where you'll see Sam Nadler and I in action together. All those for only $40, postage paid. So call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, is Christianity Jewish? Well, in that, the founder and savior and author and finisher of our faith is a Jew. Yes. Is there an attack on freedom of speech right here in America coming from a leading Islamic organization?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire. This is your host, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you, 866-34-TRUTH. In a few minutes, I'm going to be welcoming a special guest to the radio broadcast, Deborah Weiss, who is an expert on the defamation of religions, UN resolutions, and the Islamist stifling of free speech. We'll introduce her formally in a couple of minutes. But did you follow what happened with Kurt Schilling and ESPN? Did you follow what happened? We talked about it briefly yesterday, but let me catch you up. Kurt Schilling, legendary Boston Red Sox pitcher and top TV baseball analyst. Kurt Schilling apparently sent out some conservative Facebook posts, graphics, tweets, and gotten some hot water for it. And he sent out one, and then some of the sites reporting it were actually posting a version that we did, a similar graphic that one of our graphics guys did for us, which we deeply appreciate their creative work for the service of the Lord. Sometimes one picture literally is worth a thousand words. So a graphic that basically said this, when you say, well, only 7 to 10% of Muslims are radical, well, only whatever the number is, 5 to 7% of Germans were Nazis. In other words, the radical minority can do bring about tremendous destruction and do tremendous harm. So Kurt Schilling sent that out. It was immediately disciplined by ESPN, was removed from his analysis of the Little League World Series, and there was outrage over it, and he immediately, yes, accepted the discipline and bad choice and so on. What was wrong about it? What was bad about it? I don't understand. He did not say all Muslims are radical. He did not say most Muslims are radical. He said a small percentage of Muslims are radical. But if that small percentage is not dealt with rightly by the large percentage, they could bring about terrible disaster, as the Nazis did in Germany. Is it right to compare radical Muslims to Nazis? Sure it is. Sure it is. I just watched a video. I mean, we may even post it on Facebook just with a comment of our utter abhorrence. Just watched a video about a minute long in Libya of ISIS throwing allegedly gay men off the roof of a building, killing them. And it's sickening. It's sickening. Should they be likened to Nazis? Yeah, beheading innocent men, even women and children? Yes, yes. And with their sex slaves and other things they do, I imagine the Nazis did similar things, human beings doing evil things. Of course it's fair to compare radical Muslims to Nazis. If you say, well, are you comparing all Muslims to Nazis? No. The analogy was all Germans, small percentage of Nazis. All Muslims, small percentage of radicals. Kurt Schilling's post was fine. It was accurate, and that's why we posted something with our own graphic on Facebook. Now others have been showing our graphic as one of the ones that Kurt Schilling posted out because of that same message. It's accurate. Why can't you say that? Why can't you criticize radical Islam? Or does the stifling of free speech go even further? So we're going to take that up on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday with my guest, Deborah Weiss, and she's got a new book that's just come out as well, The Organization of Islamic Cooperation's Jihad on Free Speech. So we'll be talking to Deborah when we come back.
Cleansing flame, send the
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know what that music means? It means it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. And sometimes on a Thursday, we'll focus on issues relative to Islam. A few months back, we had on the air Deborah Weiss. She's an attorney, author, public speaker, considered an expert in the defamation of religions, UN resolutions, and the Islamist stifling of speech. She was a contributing author to the book Saudi Arabia and the Global Islamic Terrorist Network, the primary author of Council on American-Islamic Relations, Its Use of Lawfare and Intimidation, and her new book, The Organization of Islamic Cooperations, Jihad on Free Speech. There's going to be a convention, a conference, September 8th in D.C., ACT for America's National Conference, and she will be one of the main speakers there. So I've got a bunch of questions, specific and general, for Deborah. Deborah, great to have you with us on The Line of Fire today.
Thank you for having me, Dr. Brown.
Well, before we get into the specifics, who OIC is, what's their plan, what are their goals, and then the larger question of the Islamic attack on free speech, have you followed what happened with Curt Schilling, the baseball pitcher and analyst, in the last few days?
I have, actually. I was just reading about it today, yes.
All right. Is that, to you, symptomatic of the larger problem that we're dealing with?
Absolutely, because in America, we have the First Amendment, so we're not going to have a law anytime in the near future that prohibits the stifling of speech, but we're self-censoring. And in this case, other censoring. So there's a variety of societal pressures for people not to say anything bad about Islam, even if it's true. He didn't make a racist comment. All he said was that only 5 to 10% of Muslims are, quote, extremists, and only 7% of Germans were Nazis. So
right.
How is that racist? He didn't mention a race. And who is that offensive to? He didn't say anything about all Muslims. Are people worried about him offending Muslim extremists? Because that's the only thing he said anything about.
Exactly. All right, so this is part of a larger problem. We're not attacking all Muslims. We know there are plenty of peace-loving Muslims, honorable Muslims, and Muslims who are appalled by radical Islam. We also know that there are organizations in the States that give the appearance of being fair-minded, even-handed, but when you dig deeper, you find out that's not the case. All right, so let's open this up. The OIC. Who or what is the OIC?
The Organization of Islamic Cooperation, or the OIC, is the second largest international organization in the world, right behind the UN, and it is the largest Islamic organization in the world. It's comprised of 56 UN member states plus the Palestinian Authority, and they're basically the largest voting bloc in the UN. They have quite a lot of influence there, and they have a stranglehold on the Human Rights Council, and most people have no idea who they are, but they're extremely powerful.
All right. Well, you say we don't know who they are, but they're extremely powerful. Does the world know who they are? In other words, the UN, do they know who they are? Our American government, are we aware of who they are, what their influence is?
Oh, sure. Governments are aware of who they are. The members obviously know their members. And unfortunately, our administration is working with them now on speech-stifling measures. But in the past, yes, at the government level, at the head of state level, all the governments do know who they are, but the public doesn't. And I think it's important for the public to know who they are and understand what they're doing to, on one hand, stifle free speech, on another hand, to condemn Israel just for being a Jewish state. And so we can hold our elected officials accountable in whatever participation they engage in with the OIC. It's important for the public to have the truth.
Very, very important to educate people. You've obviously looked at this through the eye of an attorney. I don't think you're a conspiracy theorist. It's basically, here's the evidence, and oh my, this is shocking. So You talk about OIC's 10-year plan. What is that?
Yes. I mean, first I want to address your point about a conspiracy theory. First of all, the information that I have gotten about the OIC is not from hearsay or gossip. It's mostly from the OIC itself. I have spent years and years studying the OIC UN resolutions, their own Islamophobia reports, their speeches, and it's from them that I have gotten their information, not from secondhand sources. And second of all, now that you mentioned about a conspiracy, I'll just tell you as an attorney, there is such a thing as a conspiracy. It's not always just a theory, and depending on what you're conspiring to do, it can be criminal. Anyway, the OIC's 10-year plan was launched in 2005, so we are now in the 10th year of the 10-year plan. And one of the important components of that plan was to combat Islamophobia in a way that is tantamount to encouraging Islamic blasphemy laws in the West. So they had a number of goals that they were aspiring to achieve, and one of them was to pass a UN resolution that would combat Islamophobia, which has been accomplished in March of 2011, with the help of the U.S., by the way. And the other is to work with European governments to get them to pass their own domestic legislation to criminalize speech that would shed a negative light on Islam. And unfortunately, they've made quite a bit of progress in Europe. So there are not thought police walking around that will arrest you if they overhear a conversation on the street. However, if you make a public statement and a Muslim group files a complaint or calls the police, it will be a problem for you. Depending on the country, it could be a civil problem for you. You might be slapped with a fine. And increasingly, it's becoming a criminalized problem. So, potentially you could go to jail. It's a big problem.
All right. Can you give me we've got about 3 minutes before the next break, so we've got a little time here. Can you give me a concrete example or two from Europe so we know, for instance, of what you're actually talking about?
I sure can. Just a few weeks ago in Ireland, there was a pastor named James McConnell who gave a sermon which was live-streamed over the Internet where he said that he thought that Islam had satanic doctrine. And he and a Muslim group called the police and said that he might have some kind of hate speech motive, and he was arrested. So they gave him a chance to recant his comments, and he refused. It was the Belfast Islamic Center called the police, and he refused to recant, and so he was scheduled for a hearing for a criminal prosecution and faces the potential of 6 months in jail for making that comment in a church sermon.
Right. So your average Christian believes that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the promised Savior, and that there are other false prophets and false religions that are satanic deceptions. So they would think of Islam as a satanic deception or Muhammad as a false prophet or something like that. Just like Muslims would look at Christians and say that we're deceived or we're believing lies. So what he said would be kind of normal Christian doctrine, that there are satanic deceptions. I mean, the Quran claims to have the original version of the Bible and rewrites parts of the Bible. And a Christian believes in the Trinity, and the Quran flatly denies that. And Muhammad claims unique inspiration, which Jesus warned about. So this is a pretty basic thing, and yet potentially faces 6 months in jail. All right, Deborah, we've got a minute before the break. But if you could leave my listeners, we got more time to talk, but with a bit of a warning, a bit of a wake-up call, what would you say?
This is an example that shows how critical it is to have free speech for religious freedom. It's a critical cornerstone freedom for religious freedom, for human rights, and national security. And it's important for your audience to understand that there is a movement of Islamist organizations and individuals that are working fastidiously to take that freedom away. Some of them do it by violence, like the shooting in Garland, Texas, or Charlie Hebdo. Some of them do it by UN resolutions. Some of them do it by societal pressure to get you to self-censor. But unless we understand our Judeo-Christian values and stand up on principle for freedom, then, you know, there's nothing we can do to change the Muslims who have their minds made up like that. But what we have to really guard against is to make sure that they don't change us. And that would be my point.
Got it. All right, friends, we've got more time with Deborah. Clear, articulate. To find out more, go to vigilancenow.org. You can read Deborah's articles, her speeches. You can listen to, you can order her book about the attack on free speech. Vigilancenow.org. We'll be right back with Deborah Weiss.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That is, again, Paul Wilbur, one of my dear friends, Messianic Jewish worship leader, singing praises to God, which tells you it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We might take some calls in a while, 866-34-TRUTH, if you'd like to raise questions on this subject of Islam and free speech. My guest is an expert in this subject, Deborah Weiss. So let's talk about something that we've all heard about, namely Islamophobia. So we're talking about the stifling of free speech by Islamic organizations, that you can't criticize Islam, you can't differ with Islam. If you speak against radical Islam, you're somehow offending all Muslims, and that there's some who try to stop us through extreme violence, the Charlie Hebdo attacks. There are others who try to stop us with legislation. Again, this is documented. And it's a strange thing, Deborah. Americans, by and large, Europeans, by and large, are utterly repulsed by the actions of radical Islam and see it as very foreign and ugly and wrong. And yet there's this hypersensitivity so as not to offend Islam. It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it?
It sure is. The whole notion of multiculturalism and moral equivalency, and, you know, I'm guessing that you would agree with me, Dr. Brown, if I say that Judeo-Christian values are not equivalent to Islamic values. Certainly, yeah. I'll say Islamist values, the values of those who are, terrorists or who have other anti-freedom aspirations. And I don't think there's anything wrong with us standing up and saying that our values are better. And you know what? If we don't, we're really in jeopardy of losing our freedom. And if we do, it won't come back. I'll say that in the West, a lot of people don't ask the question of what is Islamophobia. It's just assumed. It's assumed that what we're talking about is bigotry or prejudice, and they equate it with things like racism or sexism. And but that is not what the OIC or CARE, Council on American Islamic Relations, or Al-Qaeda, or any other Islamist groups mean when they say Islamophobic. What they mean is anything that gets in the way of their Islamist supremacist ideal. You have to remember that Islam, in its full-blown expression, is not just a religion. It's a political ideology. The goal is to establish an Islamic caliphate and impose Sharia law on everybody, whether they're Muslim or not. So if you admit the existence of Islamophobia, just to acknowledge, for example, that 9/11 was an Islamic terrorist attack, is Islamophobic speech. But it doesn't just limit itself to speech. It pertains to any national security policy or practice that protects our country against violent or stealth enemies of freedom, if those enemies are Muslim. So, and in corporations or societal institutions such as academia, it's Islamophobic not to exempt Muslims from the laws under which the rest of us have to live. If you support the Patriot Act provisions or terrorist prevention legislation or visa restrictions, or refugee vetting, or surveillance, or interrogations for those who pose a credible threat to our freedom and national security based on their Islamic supremacist beliefs, then you are an Islamophobe. So when they use the word, it has a much broader meaning than when we use the word. And I think we have to really examine what the point of it is. If you call somebody an Islamophobe, it is a tactic akin to calling somebody any other name, and it shuts down the debate. That's the point of it. If you're, you know, if you're a bigot, if you're a racist, if you're a sexist, and if you're an Islamophobe, then that's the end of the discussion. We don't have to discuss, is there such a thing as Islamic terrorism? Can we do something to stop it? Should we do something to stop it? Because talking about it is verboten.
All right. So why do you think our president is so loath to use the term radical Islam or Islamic terrorists?
Well, I think he's completely on board with this agenda. It's very evident if you follow this issue in everything this administration does. I really hate to say it, because when I started doing this work, which was years and years and years ago, I made a point to stay out of the political arena. And it wasn't that hard back then. But starting with Bush and getting a lot worse with this administration, it's just impossible. It cannot be a coincidence. It cannot be that he doesn't know what's going on, because he actually, this administration, actually worked with Mubarak of Egypt when Mubarak was in power to draft one of the UN resolutions that, if it were made binding law, would have the effect of clamping down on speech that criticizes Islam in total contravention to the U.S. First Amendment. So if you look at what he's done in the past few years, our FBI, CIA, National Counterterrorism Center, and all of our federal agencies have completely rewritten their national security training materials and purged it from all lexicon that mentions anything about Islamic terrorism or Islamist ideology. So they're still learning about terrorist behavior, but they're not being taught the goals and the aspirations of Islamists. And that anyone who knows anything about national security will know that that is an important component of it. But you are right, Dr. Brown, that this administration, and it's not just Obama, it's John Kerry. When she was in office, it was Hillary Clinton. It's all of them. John Kerry has said that the worst mistake we could make would be to associate any religion with some of the terrorist acts. I mean, France has declared war on radical Islam, and other countries might not be handling it properly, but they at least know what the problem is, and they're pretty much laughing at it, because we have a president who stands up on TV and says that the Islamic State is neither Islamic nor a state, or that Kerry says that no religion condones the killings of innocents. Is he an Islamic theologian now? Is he the imam?
Yeah. Go ahead.
If you look at the policies of this administration, they have sided with Islamists over freedom lovers over and over and over. And that is true whether we're talking about standing idly by during the 2009 Green Revolution in Iran, when people were dying in the street for freedom.
And they were looking to America. In fact, let me just jump in here because we got a break. And they were looking to America. They were sending out messages in English on the streets, wanting President Obama, this champion of freedom, to stand up for them, and they were shocked when it didn't happen. You can call us Islamophobes, or you can say we're speaking the truth, and let every freedom-loving Muslim say amen with us. Make sure you go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Check out this week's special resource offer, and check out my latest article, an open letter to Donald Trump.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends. That Jewish or Middle Eastern music reminds us it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. My guest, Deborah Weiss. Go to vigilancenow.org, vigilancenow.org, to read her articles, listen to her speeches, or find out about her new book, The Organization of Islamic Cooperation's Jihad on Free Speech. Deborah, why do you think that moderate Muslims in America, moderate Muslims, I'm talking about in leadership and things like that, why do you think moderate Muslims are not standing with us loudly and clearly enough, calling for freedoms and saying, hey, this is a free country. You want to draw a picture of Muhammad? We don't like it, but that's your freedom. Why aren't they vocal on our behalf?
I think they're can be a myriad of reasons, Dr. Brown. I don't think it's necessarily the same reason for all Muslims. I think that some of them are in fear if they still have families that live in Islamic theocracies like Saudi Arabia or Iran. There can be a severe punishment for it to their family members. I think that some of them, I think a lot of them are in denial. I'll give you a really good story of a man I met a few years ago at an event. I was at a think tank, and the panelists were talking about various activities of Islamists. And I thought they were kind of underplaying it, that things were worse than the panelists said. So I was chatting to the guy next to me, who turned out that he was from, I think it was Egypt. He was from an Islamic country. And he had a thick accent, and I told him I thought they were downplaying it. He said, you're completely right. And then he started telling me his views, which were in accord with mine. And then as the conversation went on, he told me that he has a son. And I said to him, so is your son Muslim? Are you raising your son Muslim? And he said to me, of course not. How could I possibly raise my son Muslim after everything I just told you? I'm raising him to believe that Jews and Christians and all people are equal, and to believe in human rights and treat everybody with respect and dignity. I said, oh, that's great. And then as we talked a little longer, he started telling me about his mother. And I asked him, I said to him, have you converted? Have you considered converting to, I said Christianity, even though I'm Jewish, because doubt if he's going to convert to Judaism, but I said, have you converted or considered converting? And he said to me, of course not. How could I possibly convert? It would kill my mother. That's my identity. That's my heritage. So there you have the whole dilemma in the nutshell of that one man. I do think there are a lot of Muslims who don't really even know their own religion. If they're raised in the West, they haven't read the Quran. They might not speak Arabic, which is what the sermons are given in, even in Western mosques. I think a lot of them are in denial, and they only pick and choose the phrases that sound nice and touchy-feely, because it must be a very difficult thing to come to terms with the fact that your upbringing, your family, your roots, your heritage really have at their core hatred and intolerance for people of other faiths. And I think a lot of them are in denial.
Yeah, I think that is the case. There's a stream of Islam that is more liberal and that seeks to read the Quran differently and interpret the traditions differently. The problem is a lot of the weight of history is against it. All right, I've got a few more questions for Deborah Weiss. I want to talk about Islamic blasphemy laws and then just make sure your listeners understand the mentality of Islam. Just like there's a mentality in Judaism, and then there's a mentality in Christianity, there's a mentality in Islam. Our guest, Deborah Weiss, will help sort that out.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Clearly Jewish Thursday. Look, as a follower of Jesus, I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus, but as a follower of Jesus, I want to share the good news. I want to share the gospel with everyone. I'd love it if all the world turned to the faith. And basically, we reach out, we serve, we do what we know how to do to bring this message to people, this good news. And if they turn, then as their hearts turn, there'll be changes in the nation as well. We don't grow by the sword. We don't grow by military expansion. We don't grow by taking over, but by bringing in this new message. If you are a traditional Jew, you want to live as a Jew and let the world follow their other religions. That's fine. But you're not trying to impose this on others. If you're a Muslim, Islam does not mean peace. It means submission. The goal is to bring the world into submission to Allah. But because Islam, like Judaism, is a law-based religion, that means bringing the entire world under Islamic law. See, Jews just want Jews to live by Jewish law. And that's what they're trying to do. And again, they're not trying to impose that on everyone else. But Islam ultimately has a vision of domination because that's part of the mindset. As my friend Dr. James White has pointed out, that Muhammad was first a spiritual leader, then a political leader, then a military leader. So the three things really do get intertwined. Question then, Deborah, the issue of Islamic blasphemy laws, how does that play in with the stifling of freedom of speech, especially, say, in America where... and even Europe, where Muslims are still in the minority. So how do these Islamic blasphemy laws, you'll have them say in a country like Pakistan or Saudi Arabia or Iran, how does that play into the larger Islamic world?
Right. So just so your audience knows, in every single Muslim country, even if it's fairly relatively liberal or secular, they still always have two Islamic laws. One is apostasy, which means you cannot convert from Islam to another religion, and the other is Islamic blasphemy, which is you cannot say anything negative about Islam, and in a lot of cases, that means you can't even question the theocratic government, even raise a question, and there'll be severe punishments ranging from fines to flogging and even execution. But in the West, so let me be clear that the target of all of these groups, well, not necessarily the violent ones, but the OIC and CARE, the target of these groups is the West. They're not trying to change what's happening in their own countries. They want Islamic blasphemy laws in America and in Europe. And if they were to come out and say that, everybody would laugh at them. Nobody would say, oh, okay, we'll do that. So instead what they do is they use words that sound more palatable to us here. And the word specifically that they use is defamation. They say that they don't want to have defamation of religion, and they say religion. But if you look at their speeches over and over and over, and if you look at how they apply that concept in their own countries, it's very clear that the only religion they're really worried about defaming is their own religion. And by defaming, they have a very different definition of the word than we do here in America. In America, defamation has to be a false statement of fact. It only applies to people. It does not apply to ideas or policies or religions. That's what free speech is. We have a free marketplace of ideas, and let the best idea rise to the top or not, but you can have free discussion on any religion or political ideologies or any other ideas you want. That is protected speech. We don't have a concept here that's called defamation of religion. And if you say something that's true, even if it's about a person, no matter how bad it is, it's not considered defamation. But the OIC and CARE think that anything that sheds a negative light on Islam is defamation, and defamation of religions is the phrase that they've used repeatedly in UN resolutions, which we did pass over and over and over for years. We've recently changed the language, but I don't know if I'll get into that. We're still supporting that concept. And in Europe, they don't use the phrase blasphemy. They'll have other laws. The laws will be, for example, the denigration of a recognized religion. And if you say that Muhammad was a pedophile because he married a 9-year-old girl, then that's denigration of a recognized religion, and you can get slapped with a fine for that. So they'll use different language. In Europe, they'll call it a hate speech law, or denigration of a recognized religion, or defamation, or sometimes it'll be called a public order law. But whatever the phrase is, in its application, it is tantamount to an Islamic blasphemy law. It's applied very disproportionately to speech that says something negative about Islam only, and those laws act as a deterrent from having that kind of speech and a punishment if you choose to engage in it. So obviously the punishments in Europe aren't going to be the kind of punishments you see in the Middle East. Nobody's going to get flogged or executed, but it still acts as a proxy for Islamic blasphemy laws by discouraging it and punishing it.
And you know what's so interesting is, as I look at all of this, I remember hearing Louis Farrakhan was once asked to renounce some act of Islamic terror. And he said, I renounce all acts of terror, be they Christian, Jewish, or Muslim. And then you'll have Palestinian Authority. They're asked to renounce some horrific act of violence, a Palestinian terrorist killing Jewish children. And he said, we renounce all acts of violence, be they Palestinian or the Zionist entity, something like that. Now, if you ask a Christian to renounce the killing of an abortion doctor when something like that happens, very rare but still terrible when it happens, the Christian will immediately say, I'm pro-life. Of course I renounce that. That's murder. They'll make a categorical statement about that. They don't have to say, I renounce all violence, including Christian or Muslim, because we can freely say it. So you're saying that the Islamic approach is to couch it in larger terms, defamation of all religions, but they're really just talking about, don't you dare speak a word against Muhammad or against the scriptures. We've just got about 3 minutes left. I do appreciate your time joining with us. But I'm not a fan of the Muhammad cartoon contest thing, because to me it unnecessarily provokes some things, and I still want to have dialogue with Muslims while I expose radical Islam and so on. However, free country, able to do it. The fact that now you get a killer exposed through all this, it's kind of an eye-opener. What's your take right now in America? Are we waking up to what's happening, or are we like the frog in boiling water?
Unfortunately, Dr. Brown, I do think that we're like the frog in boiling water. War is deceit, and we are in a war. It is not with Al-Qaeda or ISIS or one particular group. The way Islamist supremacist groups look at it, as it's one war with different groups and different theaters. And the way to have corruption and the biggest deceit starts with the corruption of language. And the reason they want to silence us is, number one, as you said, to make us submit to Islamic blasphemy laws. You know, they have the Book of Mormon on Broadway, and nobody's killing people over that. And if you're not Muslim, if you are Muslim, no one's making you draw a cartoon of Muhammad. So if you're not Muslim, why should you be forced to submit to their Islamic blasphemy laws? But the second reason is having that silence and the blasphemy in effect creates a safe space for those who have supremacist ideals to further engage along their path of aspirations without the public knowing what's going on. So it's really important for us to understand what's happening and to refuse to concede bigotry if we're talking about Islamic terrorism or Islamic persecution of Christians in the Middle East. We have to take our lexicon back, because what they're doing is they're using the distortion and manipulation of language in order to deceive us and help them win the war.
All right, friends, you have been clearly forewarned. Deborah Weiss, an attorney, this is stuff that came to her. This is not a battle she picked. This is stuff that came to her. go to the website vigilancenow.org. You can find out about her new monograph.
The organization. Well, I was going to say the book, actually, Dr. Brown, the monograph is not on my website, but you can find it on Amazon.
Okay, got it. So on Amazon, Deborah Weiss, the book, The Organization of Islamic Cooperations, Jihad on Free Speech, the website vigilancenow.org for others, articles and speeches by Deborah. Hey, I know this can be tiring work, but you are tireless in it. So keep warning, keep speaking, and we'll do our best to trumpet the message as well. Thanks so much.
Thank you for all your work, and thank you for having me.
All right, much appreciated. Friends, I've got time for a couple of questions on the other side of the break. So you're on the phones, stay right there, and I'll get to you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have a question for you. Who was the first man in recorded history to be called rabbi? Was it one of the first century Jewish teachers like Hillel or Shammai? Or maybe one of the ancient Israelite leaders like Moses or Ezra? Actually, it was a contemporary of Hillel and Shammai, the man commonly known as John the Baptist. Rabbi John the Baptist? Well, in fact, John the Baptist wasn't a Baptist. He was a baptizer, meaning someone who immersed people in water. His Hebrew name was Yochanan, and he called for people to go through ritual immersion, which is a very Jewish practice. Christians call it baptism, but it's actually an ancient biblical rite that symbolizes spiritual cleansing. And what was Rabbi Yochanan's message? Do tshuva. In other words, repent and get right with God.
That was from our TV show, Is Christianity Jewish? It was really informative, eye-opening episode that we did. Well produced. I was joined by Messianic Jewish leader Sam Nadler. We had him on in the first hour. And you can get that DVD. In fact, we'll give it to you when you order two other resources, and we've reduced those prices as well. 100 minutes, almost 2 hours of teaching on the appointed times, God's feasts, why they're important for all Christians, all believers today, filmed on location in Israel. I'm talking about one of these, your jaw will drop when you realize that's what he meant. That's what Jesus was saying. And then 2 hours of teaching, 120 minutes, Professors Walt Kaiser, Michael Rodelnik, Daryl Bach, and I all talking about the mysterious prophecy of Isaiah 53, opening up the Hebrew, the background, in a way that anyone can understand. So get those resources. The entire package is only $40 postage paid. So take advantage of this. Just this week, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Or to find out more, to watch some of the clips, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Let's go to Jacksonville, Florida. Harold, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is concerning the book of Daniel and the 70-week prophecy. They talk about, some people say that it's already been fulfilled, and you know, there's debate about these things. And I watched the video where the guy said that 69 of this week has already been fulfilled. And until up to the crucifixion, and that the last week will be fulfilled in the end of time. So my question to you is, what is your take on it? And secondly, I know there's going to be a rebuilding of a temple. If it's something that hasn't happened yet, do you see any desire from the Jewish people to build the temple again and have animal sacrifices also?
Yes, great questions, Harold. First, those that would read the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, primarily laid out in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, those who would read it in terms of the 69 weeks, meaning 69 periods of 7 years, as reaching up to the crucifixion, and then the 70th week separated until the end of this age, they tend to be dispensationalists, those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, who believe that we're in the church age now, and it's like a giant parenthesis on God's calendar. And when the church is raptured out, then God will start dealing with Israel again. in a salvific way, but also in the midst of great judgment and wrath. And that's when the 70th week will be fulfilled. To me, that really does violence to the text in Daniel 9, which seems to be speaking of events that will happen, culminating with the destruction of the second temple in the year 70. So I personally believe that the 70 weeks are fulfilled. But the key thing that we agree on was pointing to the crucifixion of the Messiah and everything that took place, that there was a time frame in which it took place, and it does point to Jesus. The problem is once you separate that 70th week without any basis within the text itself, you've got this massively long period, this gap. Well, maybe you have other massively long gaps, in which case maybe it's not the crucifixion, maybe it's still something in the future. So to me, that weakens the reading of the text. Will there be a rebuilt temple before the Messiah returns? Do some of the prophecies of the New Testament, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, do they presuppose that there'll be a temple standing when the Messiah returns with animal sacrifices in place? It's possible. I don't necessarily say that it has to happen before the Messiah returns, but it could well be something that is prophesied and will take place. And Jewish people pray for it, religious Jews pray for it daily. But they believe that when the Messiah is revealed, that that'll be one of the things he does. Hey, Harold, I've got to run. If you've got follow-up questions, you can always write to the website or call another day. But thank you, sir, for great questions. We go to Marion, North Carolina. Andrew, our time is short, so let's dive right in.
Hey, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. The question is regarding the Tetragrammaton Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Are we confident we know how to pronounce it correctly?
Relatively confident. We know for sure. Yeah, we're quite sure that the Jehovah pronunciation is absolutely wrong, even though there's been a movement, a Karaite Jew named Nehemiah Gordon, and his teachings became popularized through some Christian outlets. He's advocated for that, but I see absolutely no academic support. Nehemiah is a sharp guy in terms of knowing the Hebrew and things, but I see absolutely no support for that whatsoever. And the best evidence that we have, although there are questions still because of verb forms and what was existing in ancient Hebrew and what wasn't, to me the best evidence we have would be that his name was pronounced Yahweh, which would have had more meaning and significance, or at least sounded more normal in an ancient Israelite ear than it would in a modern American ear or Western ear. But I do believe that the evidence points strongly in the direction of Yahweh. I was just reading someone trashing that online and thinking, where in the world did you get that from? Even the short form of Yah, and then at the end of names like Eliyahu, which would be my God is Yahu, which would be a shortened form for Yahweh. There's good, strong evidence for some ancient Semitic evidence of verbal forms and other things pointing in that direction. The play on words from Exodus 3, Yehiyeh Asher Yehiyeh, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, then it would be that same verbal form of the one who causes things to be, the one who brings all things into existence. We just don't have examples of that verbal form within Hebrew, hence questions and objections. The fact that we're not 100% sure to me is fitting in that it's about who he is as opposed to how his name is pronounced. Hey, I've got to run, but if you go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and just type in Yahweh or Jehovah, you can read an article where I wrote more about it. But got to run. Thank you for the questions. All right, again, friends, please visit AskDrBrown.org. Check out my latest blog. I took some time to expose a really deceptive review of Outlasting the Gay Revolution, which, by the way, we're getting some wonderful reviews from readers who are encouraged and blessed and being changed by the book. I'm thrilled with some of the first reviews coming in. I also wrote an open letter to Donald Trump, and that's getting some attention at AskDrBrown.org. When you're there, be sure again to check out the special, very Jewish resource offered this week. My bottom line today, let us have our eyes open with any movement, any group that tries to restrict our God-given freedoms.